Father God, this morning we pray that wherever your word is preached, wherever it is in this building that you're being spoken of, we pray that your glory might be extended. We pray for the children upstairs, we pray for the young people downstairs, and we pray for us all in here, that whatever Rick says, it might just itch our ears, that we might just listen in a new way this morning. We pray that those things that would distract us, that would preoccupy us, Lord, we would just put them down now and just say, Lord, we want to hear your word to us this morning. Just pray that Rick might be clear and authoritative and speak your words, Lord, we pray. At this time, we just thank you and bless you and praise you for your goodness to us. And we continue to look to you that heaven may come to this place. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Pauline. Indeed, thank all of you for such a very warm welcome, for laying on the sunshine as well. That's just a bonus. We really do appreciate it, and we want to say particular thanks to Neil and Elaine for their welcome and for taking very good care of us and a delightful meal out with them last night after what was a memorable day with numbers of your folk and some from other churches as well here. So we feel wonderfully well received, and it's been a joy to be here. I'm hoping this is going to work. It is going to work. Okay, those pictures all have something in common. There is no prize for guessing what that is, but can somebody tell me what one-word answer there is to what those pictures all have in common? Grace, of course. W.G. Grace, the famous cricketer. Then there's a scene from the film about William Wilberforce with John Newton there, the slave trader. The little girl on the bottom corner, you're forgiven for not recognizing, but Liz and I will certainly recognize Caris. Of course, an alternative name for Grace. Charismatic, Grace Gifts. That's a David Austin rose called Grace, and of course, the delectable Grace Kelly. So there you go, you got all of that right. I wonder if you can do as well with this particular collection of faces. There we go. What do these three have in common? You may not know who they all are. I'll give you a clue. Top left is Claudius from the play Hamlet. Bottom left, someone can tell me. Scar, we all watch that, don't we? Yes, and on the right is from The Godfather, of course, Vito Corleone. So are you getting any closer to what they have in common? What was that? They're all baddies, yes. They all did something in particular that wasn't good. They all killed to secure their position of power. Those, of course, are all fictional characters, not so this one. That's not terribly easy to see, but here is a figure from the Ottoman Empire many years ago, one Sultan Mehmet III. And this figure is for real, and so is the deed that secured his place on the throne. He had all 19 of his brothers strangled on the same night. There you are, that's going to put you off your lunch, isn't it? It was assumed in Old Testament times that new kings would naturally kill off their rivals, or their potential rivals at least, especially those related to their predecessor, if there were any still alive. So it is, of course, a huge surprise leafing through the pages of the Old Testament to find a new king searching for descendants of his predecessor, not to bump them off, but to do them good. Now, of course, you know where we're going to turn, or at least some of you will, to 2 Samuel and chapter 9. To the story of that king, David, who sought for survivors of his predecessor, not so that he could kill them, as would have been expected, but to show them kindness. We're going to read 2 Samuel 9, 1 to 11. One day, David asked, "Is anyone in Saul's family still alive? Anyone to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" He summoned a man named Ziba, who had been one of Saul's servants. "Are you Ziba?" the king asked. "Yes, sir, I am," Ziba replied. The king then asked him, "Is anyone still alive from Saul's family? If so, I want to show God's kindness to them." Ziba replied, "Yes, one of Jonathan's sons is still alive. He's crippled in both feet." "Where is he?" the king asked. "In Lo-debar," Ziba told him, "at the home of Machir, son of Amiel." So David sent for him and brought him from Machir's home. His name was Mephibosheth. He was Jonathan's son and Saul's grandson. And when he came to David, he bowed low to the ground in deep respect. David said, "Greetings, Mephibosheth." Mephibosheth replied, "I am your servant." "Don't be afraid," David said. "I intend to show kindness to you because of my promise to your father Jonathan. I will give you all the property that once belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you will eat here with me at the king's table." Mephibosheth bowed respectfully and exclaimed, "Who is your servant that you should show such kindness to a dead dog like me?" Then the king summoned Saul's servant Ziba and said, "I've given your master's grandson everything that belonged to Saul and his family. You and your sons and servants are to farm the land for him to produce food for your master's household. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, will eat here at my table." It's a lovely story and quite possibly familiar to a number of you. We are introduced to Mephibosheth whilst he's living with Machir, possibly a distant family relative, we don't know. Mephibosheth was of royal heritage. He was Saul's grandson, Jonathan's son, next in line, therefore, to Saul's throne. He had been named for greatness. He actually has two names. We come across one of them, Mephibosheth, in this passage, and the other in another passage that refers to him when he is named Merib-Baal. Those names, as they always did in those days, have meanings, significant meanings. Merib-Baal means slayer of false gods, demolisher of idols. Now there's a handle to have as your name. Mephibosheth means dispeller of shame. This man was named for greatness. We could call him the original Terminator. At least, that would be a rough translation of Merib-Baal, Terminator of false gods. But he is lame. The story goes that on the day that the news arrived that both Saul and Jonathan had been slain on the battlefield, his nurse snatched him up, and in their desperation to flee from the palace, fearing that those who had taken the life of his father and grandfather would want his as well, in that rush, somehow, the baby was dropped. And in one terrible day, he lost his father, his status, his home, his health, and his destiny. That was a black day in the life of that baby. And when we are introduced to him here in 2 Samuel 9, he's an adult now, but he can't walk. Moreover, he is a fugitive. He assumes that David, the new king, will do what David's and new kings always did, which was to seek out people like him and make sure they weren't going to cause trouble. So he was a fugitive. He was an assumed enemy of the new king, and he is in hiding in a place called Lo Debar, literally a place with the title No Bread, No Pasture. It all begins to add up, doesn't it, to a pretty miserable looking place and existence in this man, born for greatness, but living as a fugitive, and living, moreover, under an ongoing curse. You see, his grandfather had not always played the game. And in particular, he had not treated the Gibeonites well. He treated them shamefully. And as a result of which, they, the Gibeonites, were allowed to exact revenge upon his family from generation to generation. So this man, living as a fugitive, is guilty by association with his grandfather. And he's wanted. No wonder he describes himself as little more than a degged dog. It is for us, of course, a picture of a man living without God, without rescue, without grace. I've never watched the program that will shortly come on the overhead, Landlords from Hell. Some of you may have watched it. Some of you, worse still, may have experienced it. Maybe you have, as a student, lived in a flat or digs or somewhere, and your landlord is one of those who would now be described as the landlord from hell. The property when you moved in was filthy. Nothing worked as it should, and the landlord is disinterested and doesn't plan to help you or fix anything. He's never available when you ring his number. He constantly breaks his word and promises whenever they are given. And the only thing that you can rely upon is that month by month, the demand for rent will be unceasing and on time, and no exceptions, no excuses. A day late and the boys will be round. Some of you may have had landlords like that. Paul says, this picture is like life before rescue. I don't know if you would fancy living in a place with the name Satan's Kingdom, but this is that place. It's an actual place in an actual state, Massachusetts. I don't know that too many people live there by the look of it, and it doesn't look particularly inviting. Not surprising with a name like that, Satan's Kingdom. Paul says there are two kingdoms. We can turn the slides off now, please. There are two kingdoms. We start life, all of us, in Adam, as he describes it. And like Mephibosheth, Adam was intended for greatness. And as sons and daughters of Adam, all these generations later, we too were intended for greatness as sons and daughters of the Creator. His intention was for us to enjoy His fatherhood, to be at home in His presence, to enjoy health and wholeness in relationship with Him, to have a destiny in His earth, to represent Him, to rule on His behalf as His agents in the earth. But our forefather rebelled. Adam had a choice, and he made the wrong choice. He chose to want to be like God rather than to be servant and son to God. And that relationship with God was fractured, and he was put out of that garden. And the health and wholeness of his relationships horizontally with his wife and with his family, and how that spread over the whole earth is the story of the early chapters from 3 onwards of the book of Genesis. Loss of hope, loss of health, loss of purpose, loss of destiny, loss of intimacy with his father, loss of home, put out of the garden. It's all there in those early chapters. And we, as his successors, like Mephibosheth, live under that curse that was announced over Adam and over the earth. Satan is described as the prince of this world, the landlord from hell, quite literally. And we see in this story of Mephibosheth a simple picture of life lost and not rescued, a life of poverty, of hopelessness, of despair, and of shame. And so it would have remained but for verse 5. But David sent for him. David took an initiative. David was determined to be the new landlord in Mephibosheth's life. Everything was about to change. And as we've read, Mephibosheth was invited to the palace and restored to relationship with the king, and given a seat at the king's table and numbered amongst his sons. He went from fugitive to family, a place of belonging, a place of welcome, a place of acceptance. He went to restoration, from shame's despair to shame's defeat. You are Mephibosheth, the dispeller of shame. You were named as such a man. And now I'm restoring you. You can fill your boots once again, Mephibosheth, because all shame is wiped away. You may be Saul's grandson and Jonathan's son, but you are now my son. Your identity is going to be as one of my sons, Mephibosheth. Your shame is wiped out. You don't belong in Lodibar. You need to be at my table with my sons, with my family, with my children, my daughters, and so on. And I'm going to restore purpose to you, Mephibosheth, your land, that which was in your family from the beginning. I'm restoring that to you. You shall once again have the joy of seeing sowing and reaping on your land and harvest coming in. Your destiny is restored, Mephibosheth. What it seemed as if you'd lost forever is to be restored. Purpose, productivity. You're going to move from no bread to all you can eat, from hopelessness to fulfillment. What a wonderful picture of the gospel. And Paul, having used this picture of being in Adam, then says, when we turn to Christ, when we repent of our sins, when we become followers of Jesus, God does an extraordinary thing. He takes us from Lodibar and brings us to the king's table. He takes us from being in Adam and puts us into Christ. And everything that is true of Christ becomes true of you and me in an instant. It's not that we earned it. It was nothing that Mephibosheth did that caused David to say, you've approved yourself, you have won your place here at my table. No, he was under a curse. He was as good as dead. He was a dead dog. It was what David did that counted. And it's what God does in moving us from that legacy of Adam, Adam's sin and my own sin, and saying, into Christ you go, Rick Thomas. Right here, there's no shame. Right here, there's forgiveness. Right here, there's a welcome. Right here, there's acceptance. Right here, there is everything needful for life and godliness for today and for every day. In Christ, that's your new identity. That's your new address. We've just moved house. We're still getting letters come to our house that were sent to our previous house, but there's a new sticker on it now. They don't belong there anymore. You'll find them in Leeds, no longer in Worcester. They've changed address. That's what happens to us in Christ. It's a new address. And everything that became true of Mephibosheth in David's house becomes wonderfully true of us in Christ. Citizens of a new kingdom, not Satan's kingdom, but the kingdom of God. A new landlord in our hearts, so to speak. Grace comes looking for us. Grace deals with our sense of rejection and guilt. Just as David came looking for Mephibosheth, so God comes looking for the broken. Worcester isn't famous for too many things, but one thing it is famous for is its china. It did, until quite recently, have a factory that produced Worcester china. I'm sorry to say that even that now is produced somewhere else. But the name lives on, as does the museum. And behind the museum, of all Worcester china's most famous pieces, is a seconds shop. And you can go into the seconds shop and find pieces of Worcester china on the shelves, shelves that are marked as seen. As is. You buy it, and you're pretty sure that when you get home and look at it carefully, you'll find that the handle is cracked, or that the transfers are not quite central, or that there's glaze that's missing from a part of this. There'll be something not quite perfect about this piece of Worcester china, which is why they give it away for pennies, really, compared with the extortionate price of the real thing. Do you know what? When Jesus comes to Hexham, he goes shopping in the second shop, which is why you're here. That's certainly why I'm here. And whilst there's empty seats, he's still shopping. And he goes looking for the cracked ones, the ones who are not quite perfect. Isn't it wonderful that we have a Jesus like that? A good shepherd who goes looking for lost sheep and says, I'm looking for the seconds. I haven't come looking for those who think that they are perfect. They don't need a savior. Well, they do, but they don't think they do. But I've come for those who know they're cracked, who know they're imperfect, who are happy to be bought as is. That's you. It's me. That's our Savior. He's not to be feared when he comes looking for us. He's not mean. He's not miserable. He's generous. It's the principle of grace that rules in his heart. He's happy to show mercy. Paul loves to put this theme of in Christ in so many of his letters, and none more so than the letter he wrote to the Christians in Ephesus. Indeed, 34 times in that short book, he uses this expression, in Christ. And in the very first chapter, there's one long sentence from verse 3 to verse 14. It's like he takes a deep breath, and he's so full with all the wonderful things that are true about us in Christ that he can't stop. That there's no full stop in the Greek until the end of verse 14. That's one sentence in which no fewer than 10 times he says, in Christ, this is true, that is true, that is true, this is true. And I'm not going to take another breath until I've come to the end of this list, it's as if he's saying. And early on in that list he says, even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ. Christ is the first fruit. And those of us who follow in Christ, chosen, You have been chosen. You may have been rejected 1,000 times by others. You may be here with a string of broken relationships, broken hopes, refusals from job applications, too many to mention, broken marriages, parents who rejected you. You may be here as an orphan. It makes no difference to Jesus, because he chose you before the foundations of the earth. Get your head around that if you can. He chose you. He, like David, chose someone living in shame, in despair, in brokenness, in hopelessness, and said, I love you. Come sit at my table. That's grace. Grace comes looking. Grace comes forgiving. Whatever your shame, whatever your own sins, I want you home. Maybe you're sitting there feeling, I'm just a little bit too as is for God, just a little bit too imperfect. There are things about which I feel such regret, such awful shame. If you knew, Rick Thomas, you wouldn't be smiling at me. If you really knew what was in my heart, let me tell you this, if you knew what was in mine, you wouldn't either. But the truth is, grace reaches past that and says, forgiven, forgiven. Line it up. Try and persuade me. This is how he wrote, he spoke through Isaiah, isn't it? You know, show me your sins. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be like pure wool. Though they be as scarlet, they shall be like the driven snow. You can't outdo my grace, is what Jesus would say. It's what David said. And David for us is a type, a picture of Jesus, if you like. He comes looking, he comes forgiving. And again, Paul to those Ephesian Christians says the same thing in that same one sentence. This is chapter 1, verse 7. He is so rich in kindness and grace that he purchased our freedom with the blood of his son and forgave our sins. He comes forgiving. And grace comes restoring. What you lost, Mephibosheth, you lost your father. You lost your home. You lost your hopes. You lost your health. You lost your destiny. All of that was lost that fateful day when the nurse dropped him, his father was killed, when that dynasty came to an end, and David was eventually enthroned. Grace comes restoring. Mephibosheth, all the lands that you lost, restored. Your name restored. Your significance restored. And to the Ephesian church, Paul says, and he's now running out of breath, he's almost at the end of this sentence, he says this, furthermore, because we are united with Christ, there it is again, we have received an inheritance from God, for he chose us in advance, and he makes everything work out according to his plan. I don't know if Mephibosheth could walk at all. We just know that he was lame. He was still lame in David's house. He still bore some sign of that tragic fall, and so do we. We're not perfect yet. We're being made perfect. We, however, in Christ, enjoy his righteousness, and that is a gift to us. And nothing you could do, and nothing you failed to do, can change the fact that when God put you into Christ, he clothed you in Christ's righteousness in an instant, and he sees you as perfect in him. And so the writer to the Hebrews is able to say, we are both those who have been made perfect and are those who are becoming perfect. There's so many paradoxes in the scriptures, aren't there? That's one of them. This young man, Mephibosheth, doubtless still limped. It was still a sign of the fall. And if you get to know me well enough, you'll know that there are areas in my life where I still limp. But when I come before the Lord, I do so perfected in Christ. He has opened up a way for us through his blood. So writes the writer to the Hebrews, isn't it? So we can come with confidence into his presence. That's why we come here and sing and worship every Sunday morning with confidence, without a second thought for, will we be acceptable? Of course we will. Because of the blood of Jesus. Grace comes looking, grace comes forgiving, grace comes restoring what had been lost. So John Newton, whose picture we saw, not his real picture, you understand, that was not the original John Newton, that was just an actor. The slave trader, transformed by the gospel, was able to say this: I'm not what I ought to be, not what I want to be, not what I hope to be, but I'm not what I used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am. That was John Newton, whose famous hymn we now call Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch, a dead dog like me. I once was lost, but now am found. I was blind, but now I see. You know that so well. In Christ, all things made new. We are new creations, chosen, forgiven, restored. Identity, purpose, fulfillment. It's all there. I don't know if there's anyone here who is still in Adam and needs to make that simple but oh so profound journey to being in Christ. And if there is, I would count it a privilege to talk with you afterwards and pray with you and see you make that short but everything-changing journey, even today. There's a little PS to the story that we've read. It takes place 10 years later than this trip to the palace for the first time. And 10 chapters later in 2 Samuel, we can read of it. Let me just fill you in on the background to the story before we do read it. 10 chapters later, things are not looking quite so good in David's world. One of his sons, Absalom, a handsome, gifted young man, has stolen the hearts of the fickle crowds and overthrown David's rule. Broken-hearted, David refuses to fight his own corner against his own son and chooses rather to leave Jerusalem. He does it in something of a hurry, and in this he is helped by Ziba, the character we've already been introduced to. Ziba, unbeknown to David, has refused to comply with his master Mephibosheth's wishes. Mephibosheth had said to Ziba, if David's going, I go. Wherever he goes, I go. I'm in his household now. He is my lord. He was the one that rescued me. If he's leaving town, I'm leaving town. That was Mephibosheth's heart. Ziba, however, a scheming scoundrel of a man, looked to ingratiate himself with the king and didn't follow through on Mephibosheth's instructions, but rather took gifts to David, helped him on his way out of town, but remained himself in Jerusalem. Not really the place for a truly loyal follower of David. Well, you know the story. Absalom gets his comeuppance, and the crowds once again turn back to David, fickle as they are, and invite him to return with his retinue to Jerusalem and be reestablished on his throne. And that's where we pick up the story, if you're following it, in 2 Samuel 19, just a few verses from 24 onwards. Now Mephibosheth, Saul's grandson, came down from Jerusalem to meet the king, as David is returning and crossing over the Jordan. He had not cared for his feet, nor trimmed his beard, nor washed his clothes since the day the king left Jerusalem. "Why didn't you come with me, Mephibosheth?" the king asked him. Mephibosheth replied, "My lord, the king, my servant Ziba deceived me. I told him, 'Saddle my donkey so I can go with the king,' for as you know, I am crippled. Ziba has slandered me by saying that I refuse to come. But I know that my lord the king is like an angel of God. So do what you think is best. All my relatives and I could expect only death from you, my lord, but instead you have honored me by allowing me to eat at your own table. What more can I ask?" "You've said enough," David replied. "I've decided that you and Ziba will divide your land equally between you." "Give it all to him," Mephibosheth said. "I am content just to have you safely back again, my lord and king." I love this PS to this story. I love the freedom in Mephibosheth's heart. I'm so impressed. 10 years sat at the king's table has reinvented this man. He has been unscrupulously betrayed by Ziba. He might reasonably expect, at the very least, to want all his lands back, lands that have been given to Ziba in gratitude for his kindness in helping David to escape. David at that time had given all, when Mephibosheth didn't turn up, David had rather thoughtlessly perhaps, but nonetheless did give all of Mephibosheth's lands to Ziba. Ziba therefore had his way, as you can see, and Mephibosheth might well have stewed on that in the meantime. And when David comes home, this was his opportunity to put the record straight, to have his lands restored. And David's, of course, now caught. He's already given the land to Ziba, and now there's Mephibosheth, and it seems that he had not betrayed his friendship all that time ago when David was fleeing, and now that he's turned up and he's so evidently grieving since David has been away, he doesn't quite know what to do, and he ends up by dividing the land. I just love that little expression, "Let him have it all." Just let him have it all. It's just land. It's just possessions. It's what's important is that you're home. What's important is that we can sit around the same table again. What's important is that our fellowship is restored. That's all that matters to me, that you're safe and that you're home. This is Mephibosheth. He has grieved whilst David's been away, and now there's overwhelming gratitude that he's back. The grace that he has received has so impregnated his heart that grace has become his first response, his default mode, if you like. I want a heart like that, don't you? I want a heart like that, that doesn't keep a record of wrongs, that doesn't want to put the record straight, that doesn't care if I'm misrepresented, that doesn't itch to have my reputation secured. That's freedom. Mephibosheth is a free man. He has a heart of grace. There's nothing in him that wants to get even. He's magnanimous. He's generous. He's trusting. He's giving. Let him have it all. That's freedom. Where did he learn that? He learned it from David. He learned it from his own experience. He learned it by being welcomed at the king's table day after day after day. There's no desire to settle scores, no desire to fight his corner, no desire to defend his rights, no desire to extract vengeance. This heart has bathed in grace so long that it's wrinkly with it. You sat in the bath, I'm sure, long enough for your fingers and toes to go wrinkly as a result. How wonderful to be so bathed in grace that you don't battle back when bad things happen. You just turn to Jesus and say, it is enough. It's enough that we're together in this. That's all. That's all I want. That's why I was sitting and just waiting for the service to begin. I felt the Lord whisper three things in my ear which can keep us from that table. And if we're away from that table too long, our heart begins to grow stiff again, and a kind of veneer forms over it. Maybe this has never happened to you, but I'm well aware of this experience. If one's not living in the presence of grace, one's life ceases to reflect that grace, and people start to be more of a nuisance than a blessing. And there's never time for people. There's not room for generosity. There's a tendency to skim across relationships. It's harder to be generous with giving. A crust starts to form on the heart. And we need to get back to that place of grace. We need to be before the King of Grace. If we see the signs of that beginning to develop. And there are three things that I jotted down that could keep us from that table. We can be too busy serving, doing good. This is a particular risk for people who are active in church. We can be so busy about the King's business that we have no time to sit at the King's table and just soak up the wonder once again of being chosen, forgiven, restored. Is that you? Could it be that you're so busy doing good that it's a while since you enjoyed that place of tender intimacy with the King at his table? We can be too ashamed to come to that table. In a sense, I've referred to this already, but I feel it's something I just want to underline in case there's someone here today who feels that your shame is just keeping you from that table. I just want to assure you again, there is nothing that you could do or have done that will outweigh the grace and the kindness that Jesus waits to show you. I want to show you kindness, Mephibosheth, for Jonathan's sake. And your Heavenly Father wants to show you kindness for Jesus' sake, for his Son's sake, who went to a cross and paid the price for your shame. Why should you carry it? For Jesus' sake, come to the King. Sit at his table. Don't let shame keep you away. And finally, I wonder, is there somebody here for whom offense could keep you from this table? Somebody has offended you. Somebody has let you down. Somebody who should have known better. A parent, a child, a home group leader, a church leader, an elder, whoever. Somebody you thought you could rely upon, and it seems to you at very least that they've kind of let you down. And there's a root of offense. And if you don't root it out, it will just root itself more and more deeply. And it can keep you from that table. It can keep you from the source of grace. And you begin to find a crustiness. And the very thing that you accuse of others of becomes true of you too. Please, if any of those things are keeping you this morning from that table, too busy doing good, too ashamed about the past, too full of offense, let's not let that keep us from this table, from the one who waits to be gracious, who wants to show us kindness. just going to lead us in prayer. Our time has gone. It is now 12. The children will be ready to finish their groups. But just let's close in prayer. And in the stillness and the quietness, if you fit one of those three categories, can I urge you? Ditch it. Come running like Mephibosheth. Come back to the table and delight in the knowledge that you are chosen, forgiven, clean, restored to your destiny in Christ, that you are in him as clean as Jesus in the Lord's eyes. Come home to the table. Lord Jesus, we thank you for grace, unmerited, undeserved, unmeasurable, immeasurable, extravagant, completely unreasonable grace. We thank you for the truth of it. We thank you for the transforming power of it. We thank you for the contagion of it. We thank you that having received, we can give. Having bathed, we can be wrung out over a grace-needy world. Fill us afresh today with your grace, Lord Jesus. If we've been a while away from the table, we are coming home today. We are running back. We are wanting to be softened afresh and drenched afresh, so that tomorrow, indeed even before tomorrow, you can just pick us up and wring us out, and the people around us will get a good dose of heaven, touching the grace of the King in our lives, such that like Mephibosheth, even when bad things happen to us, we might respond with generosity, gratitude, kindness, a magnanimity of heart that is bottomless, because yours is. We come to bathe afresh, knowing that we'll need to come again tomorrow, and the next day, and the next day, to stay fresh. But that's our intention, Lord, and will you right now, by your Spirit, renew us in your grace. And whether for the first time or the umpteenth time, we take our place in Christ, robed in his goodness, cleansed by his grace, participators in his grand purposes on the earth for your glory.